I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 50. If you're using your pew Bible, it can be found on page 777. This evening we'll give our attention to the third servant song that we find in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50, beginning in verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Let us pray. Our gracious God and fathers, we've gathered here together to sit under your word. We ask that you would open our eyes to hear those things which your word says concerning the work of your beloved Son and your precious servant. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, C.S. Lewis's Paralandra, it's the second novel in his space trilogy, retells the story of the fall. Or at least the temptation that takes place in the garden. For those of you who have not read the story, I'd commend it to you. It's probably my top three favorite C.S. Lewis novels. The main character is an individual by the name of Elwyn Ransom. Kind of imagine a middle-aged J.R.R. Tolkien as the main protagonist. That's what it was intended to be. And this main figure is transported from Earth to another planet. The planet Venus, known as Paralandra, where Venus's very first couple has recently been created. The main character arrives on the scene just as Satan shows up and tries to lead this new couple into a fall so that hopefully another world will end up in open rebellion against God. The bulk of the book takes place where Ransom does all he can to preserve and sustain, particularly the woman in this situation, a lady known as the Green Lady, the Eve-like figure, as he does everything he can to help her resist the temptation of the enemy. Now, one particular point in the story, Satan appears to the Green Lady and tells her, why don't you just disobey this one command? On this particular planet, the prohibition was not the eating of a forbidden piece of fruit. Rather, it was sleeping on a particular island on this particular planet. The lady says, no, I'm not going to disobey God. All the commands that he has given me makes sense. So Satan uses this as a particular way, and a particular entry point. He goes, yes, all the other rules, all the other laws make sense, but not this law. It doesn't make sense for God to give this one particular command, not to sleep on a particular island. Therefore, it's your duty, your responsibility to grow up and to mature as an adult and rebel against God in this one particular issue. And Ransom, the main character, interjects and he asks the Green Lady this question. He says, of course, the bulk of God's rules make sense. But is it enough to obey only when the rules make sense? What of the times that they don't? Would love be content with blind obedience? Would it content itself with obeying the voice of one's beloved simply because he has commanded you not to do this? Would you be content to obey, even if that obedience led to grievous suffering? If that obedience came at a loss? Well, this is what we find with the servant here in Isaiah chapter 50. Here, what is brought into focus, the servant of the Lord, is his unflinching obedience and his unswerving devotion to the Lord, even as it comes at a heavy cost, even as it leads to his own utter humiliation. This really sets the parameters for our understanding, the contours of this passage. We can break this passage up into two sections, I think. The first will be verses 4 to 6, as we'll simply consider it under the heading of humiliation. And then secondly, verses 7 to 9, as we will consider vindication. So the humiliation and the vindication of the servant of the Lord. Well, imagine with me if you decided to go to Barnes & Noble tomorrow over the next few days, or you went to the library and you decided to pull a random book off the shelf. And as you began reading the book, you come to realize that this book has mapped out your entire life for you from start to finish. Not simply in some type of vague, generic sense, but actually spells out the details of your duty and your job and your calling. It even spells out the details of your own grisly death. Well, this is what our Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, experienced as he grew up reading the scriptures. Luke chapter 24, Jesus says to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and to his own disciples later, that everything that was written in Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets were about him and his suffering and the glories to come. Luke chapter 2 tells us that Jesus grew up. He grew up in wisdom and stature. He grew in the knowledge of the Lord. As Jesus came to hear the word, think of what it would be like to be Jesus sitting in synagogue school next to him as he learned the word. And as he came to hear these things as they spoke about his own office and vocation and task. Well, this is what we find here with Isaiah's description of the servant of the Lord. This servant is the perfect disciple. So we see here in verse 4, we see the servant of the Lord is given the perfect ear. The ear of a pupil. The ear of one who is taught. One of the things that we see throughout the whole of Isaiah is that the Lord has called out to the nation of Israel time and time and time again. And nobody will respond. We see it here in this chapter, even in verse 2, that the Lord has called out and none has responded. But one has, that Israel of one, the servant of the Lord. Every morning, he awakens early to be taught of the Lord. Here we're given remarkable insight into the servant's own daily life. A life that is constituted and characterized by daily prayer and meditation on God's word. This is the disciples' curriculum. Think of what happens when we read the Gospels. Over and over again, we see that Jesus goes and heals people, but so often he retreats to an isolated place and spends the evening, sometimes all night even, in prayer. You think about it, if that's something that Jesus did, as the Son of God, in reliance upon the Lord, how much more for us? But we find here that it says that the Lord has opened his ear to hear. And in the Old Testament, the word for hearing is not simply that of listening. It also conveys the idea of heeding what one has been told. Here we are told that the servant perfectly hears, he perfectly obeys, he is the perfect pupil, he is the perfect disciple. He is the perfect disciple for a purpose, for he is not only given the ear of one who is taught, he is also given the tongue of one who is to speak. The servant is the perfect disciple so that he might become the perfect teacher. And he teaches not of his own ingenuity, not of his own genius. Christ himself says this in John chapter 8, I can do nothing of my own authority, but I can only speak just as the Father has taught me. Jesus identifies himself as the servant of the Lord. And in reliance upon the Lord, by the Spirit, he teaches and brings words of comfort. That is his mission. Teaching that consists in the sustenance of the weary. Even as we hear in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then as the perfect teacher, Jesus says what? "Come and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus has been sent by the Father to pronounce words of comfort to those who are languishing and sorrowing over the guilt of their own sin. And here the servant comes as that perfect disciple so that he might be the perfect teacher, even as he walks a path of perpetual obedience. He hears and he obeys, even as he is sent to those who malign and mistreat him. To those, as we see in this passage, who strike his back, who pluck his beard, and as he is disgraced and spit upon. In other words, the Lord puts his servant through the school of suffering, even as the servant comes to bring comfort to his own enemies. And the servant gladly submits. This is not the language of stoic resignation, as if Jesus somehow turned the light switch to his emotional state off. But this is a picture of fiery devotion, that he continues to gladly submit to the Lord and to come and minister to those who even will crucify him. He is unflinching in his resolve and yet is unembittered by the suffering that he receives. He learns obedience through suffering, as the Lord has sent him to do this. And as Isaiah 53 will point out as we look at next week, it is an obedience that leads to death, as the servant dies on behalf of a sinful nation. What the gospel tells us is that Christ himself has done this for the sake of his people, that he has, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the suffering and the shame, that the servant, in obedience to the Father, entered into an estate of utter humiliation. He neither hardens his heart nor plugs up his ears. How easy is it for us, when others ridicule us, for our own defensive mechanisms to immediately go up, for our own desire to retreat into a fortress of solitude? And yet Jesus still continues to come to his own as he goes from village to village to village to village, even as he is rejected time after time after time again. Without reservation, without his soul shrinking back, he continues to speak these words of comfort and the call to repentance, because the Lord has promised to vindicate his own ministry. And so we see this determined resolve. He says, "The Lord helps me, therefore I've set my face like flint. I will complete this task because the Lord will vindicate me." Once again, we are brought to a courtroom scene, as is so often the case with these servant songs. What we find is the plucking of the beard and the striking of the back and the disgrace that he receives is not simply the result of some street brawl that has taken place, but happens within the context of these accusations that have been levied against the servant of the Lord. These are judicial accusations. Notice the language that's used here in verses 7 to 9, where he says, "He who vindicates me is near." We live in a society where so often the accusation alone can be the verdict. That's not what we see here. These accusations that are being brought against the servant, and we've seen it in previous songs, we'll see it in the next song. And yet he continues to say, "My God will vindicate me." You want to bring charges? Fine, let's go up together. Who will be my adversary? Let's go stand before the court. I know who will vindicate me. I know who will justify me, because I've done no wrong. The servant says, "God is judge. 1 Peter 2 reiterates that even as Christ himself was maligned and reviled and mistreated and spat upon, he never retaliated, but he continued to entrust himself to the one who judges all things justly. There's an expression of the servant's confident hope that despite the way in which he has been humiliated and disgraced, his adversaries will not triumph. He, in fact, describes them to an old gym sweater. Think of your old college sweater that's sitting in the back of a closet that is being eaten by moths. It's got holes in it. The best thing that you could probably do with that sweater is to throw it away. That is exactly how the enemies of the servant are being described. A moth will eat them up. They'll be tossed out like a garment. It's the exact same language we see, for instance, in Psalm 102 being described of the whole of the creation that takes place when the Lord returns as judge, that he'll take the old creation, he's going to fold it up like a garment, like a pair of dirty clothes that shouldn't be worn again, and toss them in the hamper. The servant says, this is the fate of his adversaries. But the servant, though he stands trial, will be vindicated. And what we find is that his accusers are going to stand trial as well. And they will not be vindicated. They will be destroyed. So the servant says, let us go up. Let's see who will pass muster. Let's see who will undergo the bar at the judgment seat. Let's see whose innocence will be maintained and sustained at the divine tribunal. The good news we have before us is this paints for us a picture of Christ. This should come as no surprise to us. And yet we have to remember that this was written, this was foretold 8 centuries prior to Christ coming onto the scene. Hebrews tells us that Christ came and said, lo, I have come to do your will, O God, everything that is written of me in your book. Think of what it would have been like to be Christ, hearing Isaiah chapter 50 being read and saying, that points to me. That spells out my mission. Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be considered equal with God, yet he took on the form of a servant by humbling himself and taking on human flesh and becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Even as Christ, though sinless, was maligned and falsely accused, what we find is that the resurrection is Christ's vindication of his own sinlessness. Paul spells this out in no uncertain terms in 1 Timothy 3, that the resurrection of Christ is his vindication. It is his justification. And Christ comes bringing words of comfort to his enemies, to all who will turn to him in repentance and faith, that the justification that was granted Christ at his resurrection, a declaration of his innocence and his sinlessness, that is Peter's message at Pentecost, is a benefit that extends to each and every person who turns to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. You see here in verses 7 to 9, this language of who is my adversary? Who can bring a charge against me? Paul himself uses the same language and doesn't simply apply it to Christ, but he applies it to the people of God in Romans chapter 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. You see, the obedience that the servant undergoes, he does gladly. He does it for the sake of his Father, but what we have to realize is that obedience is also a representative obedience. Just as the first Adam came, and by his one act of disobedience, hurled all of creation and to an estate of sin and misery, so this last Adam has come and by his obedience unto death has secured the salvation of his people so that his obedience is now reckoned as ours, something that we receive wholly and only by faith, so that when we stand before the judgment seat of God on the last day, we will find that the vindication that is manifested and exemplified in the resurrection of Christ is a vindication that we will all receive as well. That we who are fully justified now by faith, we will see that that justification on the last day will be publicly manifested. We're no more justified now than we will be on the last day. But that justification that we now have will be open for the whole world to see. That is the good news, and that is the comfort that the servant brings. That is the comfort that Christ brings, that he has dealt with all of our sin and all of our misery because we were helpless and in an estate of sin and misery and were unable to do anything of our own accord. So as we struggle with the guilt over past sin, we need to remember that Christ's obedience is now reckoned to ours. It's reckoned as ours. That there is no double jeopardy with respect to our sin. That Christ has made full atonement for sin at the cross. That there is not an ounce of God's wrath that still awaits the people of God. There's no greater news that we could receive as the people of God, but it is something that we need to be reminded of week in and week out. These are the words that Christ gives to sustain the weary. Words that he comes in bringing rest for our souls. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your Son's obedience to death, that all that Christ has done and procured was something that he procured for us. That he not only bore our sins at Calvary, but that his whole life was one of unswerving, unflinching obedience to you, so that now we have received that same righteousness by faith. We ask that you would grant us the faith to believe these things, that you would strengthen our faith when it is weak, and that we would take great joy in the great salvation that has been won for the people of God through our great victor and champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.